So I've entitled this tonight, God is our refuge and strength, just taking it from the beginning of the lovely psalm. Psalm 46 was a favorite psalm of Martin Luther. He wrote his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our Lord, based on the psalm. Apparently, Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon, his associate, they regularly would sing this psalm together in difficult days. And that hymn that he wrote, A Mighty Fortress Is Our Lord, it's believed to have been written around the time when he was under particular pressure, when he had been brought to the diet of worms. You remember that diet, he appeared before the emperor. He was condemned as a heretic at that diet. Basically, anyone who could find him, they indeed could kill him, and a bounty was put on his head. But on the way home from that, he was kidnapped. But he was kidnapped by friends of Frederick, who was a supporter of him, and he was taken to that castle you see in the picture, Wartburg Castle. It was atop of a cliff, and no one knew that Martin Luther was there. He was there under a pseudonym, Knight George, I think is what he called himself, and over the next year or so, he was safely there to translate the Word of God into the German language. And it's possibly at that time, in this castle, on top of this cliff, that he wrote, A Mighty Fortress Is Our Lord, that the whole world outside was going crazy, particularly wanting to destroy him, but he was safe in this haven. Now, as we look at Psalm 46 together, we see in the introduction, it was written by those who are called the sons of Korah. And they're credited with writing 11 of the psalms that we have in the Psalter, 42, 44 to 49, 84, and 85, 87, and 88. Just a wee bit of history about these people. Korah was a Levite who led a rebellion against Moses and ultimately against the Lord. And as a result, he and his family were killed in Numbers 16. The Lord literally opened up the ground to swallow them. But some of Korah's sons who didn't support what he was doing, they were delivered. The end of the book of Numbers tells us that. And it was these descendants who had been reprieved who went on to be the writers of these psalms. They were Levites. They were associated with the temple worship. They were not priests, but they were associated with the temple, and they were involved in writing these psalms. Now, Psalm 46 is divided into three stanzas, or three parts, verses 1 to 3, and then verses 4 to 7, and verses 8 to 11. And really, to understand each of those parts, or to understand the psalm, you have to take each of those parts in turn. And each of those parts, each of those stanzas, end with the word Selah. Selah is a Hebrew word. It's believed to be a musical term. And it's a term which probably meant a pause. There's maybe a musical interlude while the people were given time to think of what they have just been singing or just heard. And then after a pause to think about it, they then go on to the next part. And one of the problems is when we're studying God's Word, we can rush through God's Word and we can miss so much which would be of our benefit. And so this psalm basically says, do a part of it, pause and think about it, do a bit more, pause and think about it, and so forth. Also, you see in the introduction of the psalm, the word alamuf is used. It's believed to be another musical term. Again, they're not very sure about this. It appears to come from a word meaning young maidens. So it could be something to suggest it was particularly for sopranos to sing, but there was no soprano choir or ladies' choir in the temple. So, or was it for instruments that were particularly high instruments or music that would associate with that? We don't know, but that's just some of the thoughts are there. But let's get into the first part of it, the first stanza, verses 1 to 3. And I've entitled this, Refuge in a Crumbling World. And each of these stanzas are a different scene. You know, you watch a film or you're watching a play, there's different scenes happening in different places. This psalm is divided into these three different scenes. The psalm begins with this great statement of faith about God's help and presence in times of trouble in the world generally. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And one of the things to emphasize is that word present. He's not a God who's distant, but a God who is here in times of trouble. That word present can also be translated proven. He's someone who has proven himself in times of trouble. And the picture here is one of things which we normally count as secure, like mountains, now collapsing and disappearing into a roaring sea. Verse 2, therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Even the world as we know it, the world around us, if it is falling apart, particularly those things that we count secure like mountains, falling apart, we will be a people who will still be secure because God is our refuge and strength. Even if everything is going against us, we are still secure because God is for us. The confidence of the sons of Korah here, it just reminded me of Psalm 27, which is the Psalm of David. And in that Psalm, David says in verse 3 that, though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. So even if a whole army is coming against him, he will not fear. He is still confident in the Lord. And Psalm 46 says, even though the world around us is falling apart, God is our refuge and our strength. That's the first picture. And if we leave it there and just focus on that, that should be a tremendous encouragement to us and a tremendous support for us. God remains the same. God is the sovereign God. God's in control. And even the world around us, whether it's our community, our families, our own lives, if things fall apart, God is the one who is our refuge and strength. He's the one we can hide in. He's the one who will carry us through. That's the first scene. But it gets better. The second scene, it moves to Jerusalem. And here we have security for the city of God in verses 4 to 7. And so the psalm moves from a general faith for God's people in the world to a particular faith regarding the city of God, which correlates with Jerusalem. And it's thought that this psalm was written at a time to mark a great deliverance for Jerusalem. And the one that probably stands out most and most likely was when Jerusalem was delivered from the attack of Sennacherib. You read about in 2 Kings 18 to 19. Sennacherib, the Assyrian, had come in and taken the northern part of Israel. His army had come right down to Jerusalem the days of King Hezekiah, and he had a massive army, an absolutely vast army coming against Jerusalem. It looked absolutely hopeless. But on that occasion, we read that an angel of the Lord through the night killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, and the rest all withdrew. What an amazing victory that was. And so this psalm speaking about the protection of Jerusalem was probably written on an occasion like that. This part begins in verse 4 with a mention of a river. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. And that probably would have referred to the Gihon Spring. Jerusalem had this great spring of water that came up in the middle of it. And Hezekiah, who was the king at the time of Sennacherib, he created a tunnel. There had been a previous tunnel, but he created a new tunnel in order to protect the spring and to bring the water from the spring right down to the Pool of Siloam in the southern or the lower part of Jerusalem. And therefore, when an army would come against it, if they can't get to the water supply, the defending army could withstand the siege for a long time. And so, possibly when it speaks about a river whose streams make glad the city of God, it possibly had in mind that Hezekiah did this great work, a tunnel which was discovered about 20 years ago in Jerusalem, which and is still there. He did this great work to protect that river which sustained life for the people of God. And so the picture here is of a city that's under siege, a city that's under attack, knowing refreshment and blessing from the river which God has provided. There are parallels here with the Garden of Eden, when Eden was established. It speaks in Genesis 2 and 10 about the rivers which ran through it to bless it and to water it. And then when you speak about the new Jerusalem or the new Eden in Revelation 22, it speaks about this river that flows from the throne of God, giving refreshment and giving blessing to the people of God. And so this, as I said, speaks of how refreshment can come to the people of God even when they're facing the greatest days of crisis. Even in the darkest struggles, God's river can bless them. Ultimately, that river that flows from the throne of God, that brings blessing, that flows from the Lamb, it even speaks about in Revelation, is the Holy Spirit. And it's a bit like Paul writing to Corinthians, talking about outwardly wasting away, but inwardly being renewed. How the Spirit of God continues to refresh and strengthen and establish God's people, no matter what is happening outside them. So you can imagine a situation of the great Assyrian army is around Jerusalem. It's seeking to attack it, it's seeking to destroy it. But inside this water of life is continuing to bless and sustain and encourage God's people. But the most important thing about this city, we see from verse 4 on, is the presence of God within it. It says at the end of verse 4, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. And this was particularly symbolized in Jerusalem with the presence of the temple, and within the temple, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant dwelt. That's where the real hope was to be found. It was the presence of God among his peoples. And for God's people today, that is realized through the presence of his Holy Spirit living within the temple of our bodies. Colossians 1 and 27 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the people of Jerusalem, they were secure all those years ago because God was living within them. God was there to support them. And the people of God are secure and have hope today, even in the days of trials, because God lives within us. The temple that God dwells in is not in Jerusalem, but is the temple of our bodies. And there's where we can have hope in days of trial. How can we face a time of crisis? How can we face a time of crisis in our world, in our land, in our community, in our family? How can we face these days of crisis? The answer is God within us, Christ in our hearts. What a wonderful encouragement that is. If God is for us, who can be against us? We feel weak, we feel worn down, we feel tired. But we have the almighty power of Christ, the immeasurable power of God living within us. And we just need to pray more and more that we would know the reality of his power, sustaining us, strengthening us, encouraging us as time goes on. Look what the presence of God means here. In verse 6, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So this great army is coming against Jerusalem. This great army is attacking the people of God. All this is happening. And God speaks. That's all he does. He speaks. And it's defeated. He speaks and his people are victorious. Think of what happened to Sennacherib's amazing army. One night, and the angel of the Lord strikes down 185,000. What an amazing number. In one night, God just has to speak, and it's done. So, the first picture, God is our strength and refuge. The world's falling apart. God is the one who will strengthen his people. The second picture, the people of God under attack, the holy city being, as it were, under siege. God is with his people. God is refreshing his people. God speaks, and his people are victorious. Which leads us to our final stanza, our final part, which is victory over a rebellious world. And really what we have here in these last few verses is like the overseeing of the scene after a battle. If you've ever watched the film Saving Private Ryan, just imagine that beach in Normandy after that battle, or the Battle of the Somme. What would indeed the Somme have looked at like just after the battle, or some of the old battles, the days of Robert de Bruce? What would Bannockburn have been like after that? Just a scene of carnage, a scene of devastation, a terrible scene. And this is the picture we have here. The picture here is of the enemies of God totally being devastated. Verse 8, come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. So all these forces of evil have come against the people of God. They've been attacking the people of God. They've come with pride. They've come to trample down the people of God. And God just wipes them out. Totally destroys them. We, for a time, will be in the battle. As long as we live on this earth, we will be engaged in spiritual warfare. We battle not against flesh and blood, but the spiritual forces of darkness, Ephesians 6. But here we see that there is no doubt. If we belong to Jesus, there's no doubt where the victory will be. We will be on the victory side as the forces of evil are wiped out by the power of the Lord. Just look at that wee verse 10, which I began quoting at the beginning of the service, the call to be still. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on the earth. Listening to the commentators just referring to that verse, they say that is not actually a gentle, soothing call for meditation for God's people. But rather, it's a word of rebuke. And that phrase, be still, could equally be translated, stop striving. And that could be applied to the enemies of God's people who have been fighting against them, saying, do you not see what's going to happen to you? Do you see how foolish it is to fight against God? Or more likely, it is to God's people. God's people who have been trying too hard to fight the battle in their own strength, to win the war with their own tactics, to do things their own way. They have fought and they have fought in their own strength until they're weary. They're worn out. They feel as if they're at the end of their tether. The problem is people, as I say here, are running in a frenzy, trying to achieve everything in their own strength when they need to wait on the Lord. What this is encouraging them to do is just take a step back Just look around at the scene of where the battle was. Just look what has happened to the enemies of God's people. Look what has happened to the weapons which were intent on destroying you. And what the Lord has done with them. He's broken the bow. He's shattered the spear. He's burnt the chariot. Just look at what the Lord has done. And it's basically saying, do you realize you do not have to fight this battle in your strength? But rather you have to trust in the Lord. Trust in his power. Trust in his majesty. Trust in his plans. Now, it's not basically a call here to be lie back and do nothing. It is a call to be active. It's a call to be busy. It's a call to work hard. But this is the key thing. It's a call to do that after coming out of the presence of the Lord, being aware of the majesty of the Lord, and trusting fully in what the Lord will be able to do through us. That's the call here. And what a tremendous passage this is. Look at verse 10 again. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. So he's saying, listen, dear Christian friends, dear children, he's saying, listen, it maybe seems that the world is against you. The world is against the gospel. It looks as if the world is having its way. It looks as if my name is nothing but a swear word. My name is maligned. I'm ignored. But do you not realize, at the end of the day, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on the earth. There will be a day when there will be gathered before my throne a great multitude which cannot be counted from every tribe, tongue, and nations, praising me, praising my Son, giving me the honor that is due. So don't let the evil out there cast you down unduly. Don't try and fight this battle on your own way. Trust in me and wait and watch as I win my victory in your life, in the life of your family, in your community, and in the world around you. If you just look at verse 7 and verse 11, it's the same phrase. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And one of the problems is we get so under pressure, we get so annoyed, we get so worried. We need to ask ourselves, are any of those things that keep us awake at night, any of those things that really disturb us, are any of them bigger than the Lord? Are any of them things that he's unable to deal with? He is basically saying, just trust me. Just trust what I am able to do. What a wonderful encouragement that should be.